Well, then we are ready to begin with the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this, now see, Paul just continuing, this is in the middle of the letter. You know, I write letters, and I must write another letter tomorrow to all of our membership and co-workers, and I expect to write a letter probably after I return from the trip, because I'll be leaving this Tuesday on the trip, and we will leave for London, and we will arrive there Wednesday morning. And see, that's the 22nd, I think it will be, that we arrive in London. And I will be there until the Sabbath and expect to speak to all of our people over there on the Sabbath. It's going to be nice to see a little of London and go out to Brickett Wood again. And the electric light people who bought our campus property have sent a special invitation for me to feel welcome to come and go all over the campus again and enjoy the gardens. The only thing is, the rose garden has been taken up. And Mr. Silcox explained that to me when he was here. It was some kind of disease had gotten in on the roses, and they thought it was better just to take them all up and rejuvenate the ground altogether and maybe plant a new rose garden there in the same place, but a new rose garden. And so that same garden just isn't there any longer. But the Japanese garden is there and very beautiful. The sunken garden and the Loma gardens. So I expect to enjoy going out there and going around London again and then seeing some of our people. And I expect to have a meeting of the ministers one of the evenings before the Sabbath. Probably about Thursday evening would be a nice time to have that. So I'm all ready to shove off once again on another trip. But I will be writing more on the way, and I hope we have a typewriter ready on the airplane. Maybe I better take the one I'm using here, or the one I sent in recently that I had been using. If they have it ready, that would be good, and I wouldn't need to take this one. Now, Paul is writing a letter, and I was saying it's a long letter. 2 Corinthians, what we call a chapter, is, and often these chapters are a whole book in the Bible. But actually, these letters of Paul are epistles or letters that he wrote to the church. Now, I don't think the church was able to go through and read. Someone would read this letter aloud to all of the others, but they certainly couldn't read the whole letter at one church service, because it would take them, especially if they stop and discuss what Paul said, it would take several hours to go through all of 1 Corinthians or all of 2 Corinthians or the whole book of Romans or some of the other books that Paul wrote. But he's just continuing on, this therefore, just continuing what he'd been saying, having this ministry. He'd been saying that we are ministers not of the letter, but of the Spirit, and ministers of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant has not been made yet. God made the old covenant with Israel, and he made the covenant first and let them try to live it afterward. The new covenant will be different. It's based on better promises, and it's based on the same identical law, or the basic spiritual law, but it is different in another way. The new covenant is different in that God declares the conditions of the new covenant, and that is the gospel. And we preach it, and the gospel is nothing but the conditions of the new covenant. And we have a chance to take hold of it and see if we're willing to live it in this life now. And we are only, we're living it on probation and on condition. And if we do live it properly, if we do have God's Spirit, and we are being led by God's Spirit, now in the first place you have to have God's Spirit. That comes by your repentance and your faith of really believing, not only believing in Christ, but believing what he says, believing the Word of God. It means a complete change in your lifestyle, your way of life. There's a lifestyle, a new lifestyle every few years in this world. Other people will go to it. Now, we had a way of combing our hair years ago, the men did, and the women changed their hairdos anyway, every little whip stitch, and usually no two women use the same style, but men had a way of combing their hair. But back in the 1960s, I forget the year, the Beatles, a group of youngsters who knew nothing about God in England, got together and thought it would be good to become like wild animals and have your hair covering your whole face so people couldn't really see you and they might think you're an animal instead of a human. They combed the hair forward instead of backward. And I'm kind of old-fashioned now. I still comb mine backward. And I'm not going to go along with the fads and styles of this day. But they combed their hair forward. Today there's a style of men's haircut. Now, the President of the United States uses that style, and I notice some of the ministers who profess to be the ministers of God, but are ministers of a different God, not the same God we observe, but the God of this world. And they use that haircut, and it's a way of having their hair come forward on one, it's parted on one side. Now, on the short side, the hair is cut more short. It comes down over the ear all right and covers the ear, but it's cut short enough just to come below the ear. But on the other side, it lets go quite long. And so they comb it down over the hair, down to the eyebrow, and then curve it around, and it must cover about two-thirds of the forehead. You know what they call that? That's a unicut. Or a unisex haircut. In other words, men and women both. Women have been combing hair down over their foreheads for a good many years. Not all of them do it, but sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes there's a style where they have bangs that come right down close to the eyebrows. And at other times, part of the hair just comes down and is combed back. And women use all kinds of different hair. Well, that's all right. That's a woman's style. But now, men have got to follow the women. And they've got to... we've all got to be one sex. They're trying to do away with marriage. They're doing away with the family. And women are to do everything men do. We have the ERA now in the world. Equal rights. Now, in the first place, what right do any of us have? Well, God gives us a right to disobey. God gives us a right, as far as He's concerned, to go out and kill somebody if you want to. You can commit suicide. God isn't going to stop you. The thing the world doesn't realize, the world is being held account for everything it does. The world is not now yet being judged. It's just like a criminal. The world allows him, if they don't catch him ahead of time, to go out and kill somebody. But he does that first. He hasn't been judged yet when he does it. When the police catch him, then he has to be indicted. He has to be charged with a crime, and then he has to have to set a date, and they wait till a judge can get around to it, and a judge doesn't get around to anything very, very fast, you know. They take their sweet time. And after 2 or 3 weeks, or 2 or 3 months, in some cases 2 or 3 years, there's a trial date set, and then he comes to judgment when he gets in the court. Well, what they don't realize is that the people of this world, while they're not being judged now, and we in the church are, we're being judged. But let me tell you, the other people out there in the world, while they're not being judged now, they're being held accountable for what they do, and they will be judged. Now, if they're still living after Christ comes, judgment will be on them then. judgment's on us in the church now. While Satan is ruling, and we've got to fight against Satan. Now, have we got it better than they? No. We have to fight against Satan. They're not going to have any Satan to fight. When judgment comes on them, there won't be any Satan here, but Christ will be ruling, and this will be God's kind of world, and the laws and all of the ways in the world, all of our industry, all of our business, all of our sports and athletics, all of our society will be according to the laws of God. Do you ever think of that? That's the kind of world they're going to be judged in if they're still living after Christ comes in the millennium. That'll go on for 1,000 years. Now, those who have died before that time, at the end of that 1,000 years, they will be resurrected. But Satan will be gone forever at that time. And they won't have Satan to fight. And by the way, I think I mentioned a week ago, I think I was right in my interpretation, which is the natural interpretation of a passage in Isaiah 65, that those resurrected in that resurrection will live 100 years after the resurrection. Now, if they were 97 years old when they died, that means they'll live to be 197. Well, that's not anything. Adam lived to be 130. Methuselah was, 180 or 70-some. A lot of them were 120, 30, or 40, way back before the flood. So if God gives you an extra 100 years, that isn't anything at all. And those that lived before the flood, if they lived 930 years then, why, maybe they live another 100. What's that? That's very little. In other words, they will be judged, but judgment will then be on them, and it'll be a day-by-day judgment lasting 100 years. Their trial will go on for 100 years. Now, they will have a chance to repent. They will realize and be told then that Christ died for them way back here almost 2,000 years ago from our time now, and he paid their penalty for them. If they want to repent and turn around and start going the other way and start living God's way. And they will be judged on whether they do that and repent of the way they lived in this life, and then how they lived day by day by day for that 100 years in that judgment. So God is not unfair. Now, he's not unfair when he says we're going to have high position of rulership in his kingdom, and they will not. Again, I was thinking just this morning. The disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, if you want to be great when you get in the kingdom of God, what do you have to do to become great? Jesus said he will be the greatest who is the servant of all. Not the master who rules all, but the one who serves all. I get to thinking of my own position. Now, I am the chosen apostle of Jesus Christ, and the government of God is in force and effect in the church of God, and just to those who are willing to, of their own choice, to come in and be under that government. They're not forced to do it in any way at all. But then judgment begins on them day by day and lasts as long as we live, or until Christ comes, whichever comes first. So I was thinking, now in my position, I am in a position of a certain supervision or rulership over the church. But if I get to thinking of myself as a dictator and a ruler and a master and lord who gives orders and sits up and does nothing but give orders and lets everybody else do it, I will be very little in the kingdom of God. The way I will have the highest position is whatever extent I'm serving all of the church and the brethren. Now, when I write articles that I do, and articles to try to help, and expound the Word of God for them, am I ruling? Am I bossing? Am I giving stern orders? Or am I serving? I have to think of that. And I have to temper whatever ruling there has to be with making it a minimum. I was thinking that in this thing of human government, men discuss it an awful lot, and I don't know, I just happened to turn on television a minute last night. I was tired, and my heart was pounding a little. I wanted to wait till it went down before I went to bed and turned on television, and it was on our educational channel, and there was quite a discussion. Well, ex-President Ford was there, and one or two senators, Senator Church of Idaho, was in on it. And who is that man who was very prominent under John Kennedy in the administration? I believe he's the baseball commissioner, isn't he? I know he's a Harvard intellectual. He was in it, and they were discussing the theory of government, you know, and of the presidential office, and how much authority the president really ought to have, and how it ought to be run. And they say that now the president used to be surrounded, and his advisors were the cabinet members. But today he has his staff. And the staff are the ones he talks with. He doesn't even know the various cabinet members very much anymore today. But the chief of staff and other members of the staff are the ones the president sees every day. And they were discussing it. And have they got the guts, one of them said, the pre-intestinal fortitude to come and tell the president if they think he's wrong? One or two of them that have had experience said, no, they really don't. That no matter, even if the president is not as strong or a really great a man as they are, they stand in awe of him because of the office. They really do. And they're afraid to say anything to him. And a man in the presidency knows he's master, and he exercises that mastership. He's boss, and he bosses. And don't think he doesn't. I was interested in the movie that was put on television, Backstairs in the White House. I don't know how many of you saw that. But it was quite interesting, and it gave a lot of little insights into the life in the White House, which is their home while they're president, of the various presidents. And it carried the administration clear back from the time of President Taft on up to, past Truman, I think, and a good many presidents in there. And it showed a lot, but it showed also how the House staff work. But there is order there. I know the star of the show showed her when she started, but it showed her years later, and by this time she was the first maid, the head of all of the maids. And her daughter had finally gotten a job on the White House, and her daughter started talking to her. She's making a bed and wasn't doing it right, and her mother was telling her how to do it. And the daughter said something back to the mother, and the mother says, "Just stop right where you are." Her mother just threw all the covers all off and says, "You will make that all over and you will do it the way you're supposed to do it." The daughter said something. The mother says, "You stop right where you are. At home, I've been letting you talk to your mother like that. But in the White House, you don't talk to the first maid like that, not in the White House. There is authority here. So you see, it even gets into the servants. Well, you have to have a certain authority, but those in authority don't have to exercise it in the sense of being bossy about it. And, however, I think in this particular case, this was just in a movie anyway, but I think under the circumstances, the young daughter deserved that. She got set down properly. And her mother really said it in love, but she meant what she said. Well, when I have to do something that's going to be unpleasant to someone, it might be a minister or a lay member, I'm reluctant to do it. I don't want to do it. But sometimes it's a duty and I have to do it. But I try to do it in love and I try to do it in the way that I ought to. And I tell you, I'm still human. And it's very hard to know just how to handle things like that, but sometimes you have to be firm. And because I am, by nature, generous, and I'm more talkative than a lot of people, and I talk more openly to people than others, some people they say only what they want people to know. And you can get suspicious of people like that because you get the thinking they're holding back what they don't want you to know. Well, I don't know. I'm not like that. I just blurt everything out. But it's quite a problem to me if I have to use any kind of a disciplinary action in my position. But I find... Now, I didn't do it at first years ago up in Eugene, Oregon. And it cost the life of some people that might have been converted and might have gone into God's kingdom, and maybe I cost a life forever by that. And I got called down by a man who was a deacon in the church because it was his brother that was coming along and was turned back because I didn't stand up to another man. It was a preacher from another church, and I didn't stand up to him. And after that, when they began to heckle me in a meeting or they contended with me, I stood up to them and I dominated every time. When it was with a minister from some other church and against the law of God. So some people misunderstand my generosity and my manner, and they get to taking that as an evidence of weakness and being kind of easy. I know my father was a little bit like that, and I remember that there were people, not necessarily really hostile against my father, but they were willing to evaluate him, and they called him an easy mark. People could take advantage of him. He was friendly. Well, I would much rather my father had been like that than he'd been like a lot of other men I know. I knew an uncle who was a farmer, and he took advantage of every other farmer in the neighborhood, and he got to be the most hated man in the neighborhood. I know one time he had some feed ahead and others didn't, and there was a kind of a drought. And they came to him for feed, and he charged them about 8 or 10 prices. Why, they said, well, that's outrageous. So we're willing to pay a little more, but anything like that, that's just an... Well, he says, take it or leave it. That's my price. He says, I know you got to have it. I'm going to make you smart. I'm going to make you pay for it because I want to get all I can get from you. Now, my father was not like that. My father would probably just have given it to him. But others could take advantage of my father, and they called him an easy mark. Well, I learned a lesson about that, and some people think I'm an easy mark. Well, maybe I am up to a certain extent, but not when I'm aware of it. As soon as I catch on to it, I'm not an easy mark anymore. I can get tough if I have to. But I don't like to, and I don't want to, and I don't do it very often. And those of you who are close to me know that. Well, I write letters quite often. Now, I don't write them as long as one of these letters that Paul was writing. But they are important letters, and I'll tell you another thing that I've come to feel lately in a way that I never felt formerly. I feel that God is leading and inspiring me now in a way he did not years ago. Now, that doesn't mean that he leads and inspires me in every word and everything I say. I don't mean that at all. I can still make mistakes just as much as I ever could. And I know when I write, I wait till it gets cold and I sleep over it and I look at it again and I think, I've just got to do it over. And I think, oh, I hate to type that all over. And then I think, it's got to be done right. I put it back in the typewriter, and even though it means a lot more work, I go at it and I do it. I can't help how hard it is and how much more time, and I hate to do it, but the job has got to be done right. It's got to be the best I can do. Do you feel that way in your life? Is that the way you do with the things you have to do? Well, I think God leads me to set an example in that respect, and I think that would be a good example for you to follow. So, I talk to you, and I write to the members, just as Paul was doing here, and that's what I'm doing right now in this program, in this Bible study. So, let's start all over again. Paul goes on. He'd been talking about how we're able ministers of the new covenant, and I was explaining how it is different than the old covenant in that God made the old covenant with them and made the promises and then let them see if they could keep it. And God began giving them the reward right off the bat, but they didn't do their part. Now, the New Testament will not be like that, the new covenant. The new covenant, we are conditioned now, and the gospel is the proclaiming of the terms and conditions of the new covenant, and judgment is on us now to judge whether or not we can make that covenant with him. Now, God made the old covenant of Mount Sinai with Israel. He laid it before them. They said, all that the Lord had said, we will do and be obedient. Okay, the Lord said, I take you at your word. So we make the covenant, and it was ratified by blood of animals shed, because Christ hadn't shed his blood yet, so they took the blood of animals. And that covenant was made. God isn't making the new covenant like that. The new covenant has not been yet made. God started laying down the new covenant before us, not by Moses at Mount Sinai, but by Christ at Jerusalem. And Christ trained his apostles, and they went out proclaiming the new covenant. And it's been going on till now, and today I'm proclaiming that new covenant. And people are still proving whether or not they're going to make that covenant with God. You can't just say, okay, I will be obedient, so let's make the covenant. God says, no, I won't make a covenant. A covenant is a contract, and once that's made, God has to keep his part of it. Well, God was willing to keep his part of it, but Israel did not keep their part of it. And God this time says, I won't make that covenant with the church. The church has got to prove they have kept their part of it. You've got to have kept your part of it in this life. And if you have kept your part of the new covenant in this life, then you can make that covenant with Christ. And what will that covenant be? It will be the marriage covenant. The old covenant at the time of Moses was a marriage to Christ. But it was a marriage of carnal human flesh and blood people with the great Christ, who was called Yahweh at that time, or Yahweh, whichever way you want to. A lot of them pronounce the W there as a V anyway, and sometimes they spell it that way. But in the New Covenant, the gospel is preaching the gospel to people, the terms and conditions. Now, judgment is on us now, and we're being tried and tested and judged as to whether we qualify to make that covenant with God. I have not made that covenant with Christ yet. You have not made that covenant yet with Christ. You're still on trial. You're still being tried and tested day by day as to whether you will qualify to have overcome Satan, to have overcome yourself, to have overcome this world by coming out of this world, and whether you have kept God's word, and whether you have lived God's way. That's why I say a while ago, after the Feast of Tabernacles, I think if God allows us 3 days before the feast to get there, or for some people who can get there in half a day, they go the other 2.5 days for fun or vacation or whatever, and nobody's going to have to take over 3 days to get there. And then they've got all 8 days there just for that feast and the wonderful time. And then 3 days to get home. They not only want that, they want to take a lot more. They want to take an extra 3 days going, and they want to leave on the 10th day of the month, when the feast doesn't begin until the 15th, and that's 5 days. So they take an extra 5 days going, and they all always want to take anywhere from 7 days to 10 days again coming home. And then in addition to that, that isn't enough. Oh no, you never get enough. They want their 2-week vacation with full pay beside. If they work for the church and the church pays them, they want full pay for another 2 weeks beside. I say to you people like that and all like that, I question whether you're going to ever make it and make the new covenant with Christ. I question. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you're right. Maybe you should take a little more time off. Maybe you should be a little more selfish. Maybe Christ is an easy mark. And he's so loving and so kind that you mistake his kindness. And maybe he just lets you get away with everything you want. And he'll still make the covenant with you. Well, I love you, so come on. But don't mistake God's love. That wouldn't be love. God's love, it doesn't mean he loves us enough that he wants us to do what is wrong. He doesn't love your wrongdoing. He hates that. He doesn't hate you when you do it, but he hates your doing it. I tell you, I think we need to think of these things. We're all now on trial as to whether we're going to make the new covenant or not, and the gospel and all of the preaching week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath of the churches, all of the writings that I'm sending out, all of the Bible studies that we have are all helping our people to make the grade to see if you qualify to ever make that new covenant with Christ. Are you going to go into the marriage? It's just like a man who's proposed to a woman. He says, I would like to marry you. And he's a pretty wealthy man. But he's very busy and he's trying to do the right thing. He's a very fine man. He's a man of very high character. And he proposes to the woman. But if he finds that she is not living as she ought to in the meantime during the betrothed period and prior to the marriage, Maybe he will never marry her at all. I know long before I ever thought of, maybe I had thought about getting married. I guess a young man always does by 20 years old or a little more. And I wasn't married till I was 25. But I was careful about the girls that I went with. And I can remember one girl in particular. I know that I called it a system. I said that if I dated a girl, I would not even date a girl unless I thought she was a very fine girl and really one of the unusual ones and a sort of a leader. Otherwise, I just wouldn't date her. But if I did, that first date was a test date. The first date was a test date, and I was checking up on her. And if it went all right, I would ask her for one more date. But it was still a test. And I remember one girl in particular. And, I thought she was a rather nice girl on the first date. And at the second date, I went to her home to meet her parents. And there I found out that she was a lazy girl. I found out that she didn't help her mother. She would never help wash the dishes. She never helped make the beds. She didn't do any of the work at home at all. And I found things about her that didn't measure up. That was the last date. I never have seen that girl or heard of her since. She got a second date. But a girl never got a second date if she didn't measure up. Now, some girls got a third and fourth date. And I might have even continued it longer, but I wasn't in love with them, and I never got around to thinking about marriage. It was just a companionship. And I enjoyed their company, and it was a nice evening, and so on. But a girl was on trial. Well, I tell you, we are the prospective bride, and Christ is this wealthy man, wealthy young man. And he's looking at us, he's thinking maybe he'd like to marry us. But he hasn't quite decided yet. Now we've all had a first and a second date, and we're getting along fairly good. But let me tell you, we've got to still meet his requirements. Maybe you did last week, maybe you did yesterday, but what about today? Are you meeting his requirements? This new covenant is different in that we will not make the covenant with him in the second covenant until we have through a whole lifetime, or from the time of conversion up until we die, whichever, until we have proved that we have come out of the world and that we have lived according to the law and the way of God, and that we're the kind that Christ would like to have for a wife. That's what this Christian, that's the purpose of the church. I should get that in my book on the, I have three chapters on what and why is the church. Three whole chapters. They're already written. Now let's get on with this. We're able ministers then of the new covenant. In other words, we're teaching you the terms and conditions of the new covenant. We're helping you try to qualify and to live according to those terms and conditions so that you can make the new covenant. Now, therefore, having this ministry that I've just described now, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways in teaching you in the church now the way to qualify for this new covenant. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, we're not going to use any trickery or cunningness in trying to get the members through into the new covenant so they can make the new covenant with Christ when he comes. And even if our gospel is veiled, and he had been mentioning in the chapter before how when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, he had a veil over his face, and they never could comprehend God's law. The Ten Commandments were merely the principle, the summary principle of God's law. And they were just 10 points of it, 10 sort of overall summary points of the law of love to God and love to neighbor. They never did obey it. They had made the covenant with God, but they didn't keep it. They didn't obey it. They didn't live up to it at all. Now, with us, we're on trial. We have to live up to it before we even get to make it with him. We don't get the reward of the covenant. Now, what are the promises? The new covenant made on better promises than the old. The new covenant is eternal life. And God will not give you eternal life until you have already qualified and performed and proved it. Now, what was the promises of the old covenant? That they would be the greatest nation on earth, that they would have material wealth, they would be the head and not the tail. 5 of them could chase 100, and 100 of them could put 10,000 enemies to flight if they got attacked. It was national greatness, material wealth, that's all. Now, they never got that in those days. And God took it away from them for 2,520 years. And the birthright promise went to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. But God had made that promise unconditional to Abraham because Abraham did obey God. Now the children never did. So God took it away for 2,520 years, but because God had promised Abraham, and because God can't lie, and God's word must be good, after the 2,520 days, he did. Now, who were the descendants of Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh? Well, the United States are the descendants of Manasseh, and Britain and the other British nations, like Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and so on, are other descendants. We, by 1800, in 1803 or 4, that 2,520 years was up. And beginning at that time, we spurted to the greatest wealth, and we became the greatest power on the face of the earth. But what have we done with it? What have we done with it? I'm writing ads in the Wall Street Journal. In the Wall Street Journal, I am reaching the people who own and manage and operate the great corporations of the United States. I'm reaching the men at the helm and the top officers of the greatest banks all over the United States. I am reaching people who are high in politics and in political office in the United States. They're the people who read the Wall Street Journal. I am saying some of these things to those people. I had an ad, "What is wrong with business and industry today?" That ad is not run yet. It's all only written. I started writing one this morning. I think I can find it right here. Here it is. A voice cries out, but here's the main headline under that. What's wrong with organized labor? I had another, what's wrong with business and industry? And I told him what's wrong. I didn't mince words. And I'm telling him here what's wrong with organized labor. Now, of course, they think everything is good about organized labor, so I tell them what is supposed to be good about it first. You notice in the book of Revelation where God speaks to the seven churches in the second and third chapters of Revelation. Do you ever notice that God starts out, he says, I know your works and you've done this and that, and he says the good things first. And then, wham, then he tells them what's wrong with them. In other words, he says, I've got both good news and bad news for you. I just give you the good news first. Now I'm going to give you the bad news. And boy, then he lands on them. Well, that's what I'm doing in these ads. I showed what's wrong in modern business and industry. I'm going to show what's wrong in labor unions. I had one on modern education. Oh, I showed what's good. Of course, we have more knowledge. Knowledge doubled in the decade of the 60s, doubled again in the decade of the 70s, but so did the troubles of the world. So the increased knowledge, well, maybe it didn't cause the troubles, at least it didn't prevent them.